Good morning, you guys. Good to see you. Are we ready to be blessed by the Word of God? You know, every time we open up our Bibles or anytime we hear God's Word, it should always be a blessing. It should always be something that builds us up and how it's like going back to an old love letter that you're possibly someone had sent you and that you love very much, and reminding yourself of this love, reminding yourself of this person. And that's kind of how the scripture should be to us. It was God's love letter to each one of us. And this morning we're going to go through a few things and just show us some stuff maybe that we haven't really seen in the Word or thought of in maybe in quite that light. We know that, picking it up from last week, we've been talking about over the past 2 weeks, we've been turning our focus back on to the importance of God's grace and knowing what it is, understanding that without God's grace, our faith can't work. You know, we use the analogy of Abraham and Sarah and how Abraham represented the righteousness, which is by faith, but Sarah represents the covenant of grace. And God had given faith, Abraham, a promise that he, through his seed, that, you know, he would bless the world. And we knew this promise was a child, right? Him and his wife couldn't have children. She was barren. But my whole point about that was, without Sarah, the promise could not have happened. And that's how I see faith. Without God's grace, faith isn't working. It's like trying to drive your car without gas in it. You know, you need grace. You need, and you have to have an abundance of grace in order for your faith to be in abundance. And we're called to live by faith. That would be like saying you're called to drive, but without gas, you're not going anywhere. And it's the same thing. So grace is not just another topic in God's Word. It is the topic. It is so vitally important for us never to forget that it's God's undeserved favor that brings all blessing into our lives. It's not your good works. It's not because you've kept the law or God somehow feels so sorry for you because you've had a bad, you know, you've kind of been born at the wrong end of the stick, so to speak. But no, it's because of his grace. It's all his grace. And that's why God called us to live by faith in the new covenant, so that it could be by grace. God loves grace. He loves and longs to be gracious to you. It you know, so many times we get the wrong picture of God. Like every time we go to him, it's almost like we're trying to drag something out of him. Oh, please, we beg him, please bless me. Please answer my prayers. God wants to answer your prayers more than you want them answered. It's learning about God. It's learning what faith is, how faith works. It's you know what I'm saying? We just like in the world, you learn your craft. Why? So that you can obtain the money that you need to live, to buy your home, clothe your children, feed yourself, go on holidays, buy all those nice things you want. So it's important for you to be good at what you do, to be successful at what you do. I mean, if you're out there doing a job and it's not paying you anything, wouldn't you think you'd change jobs if you had the opportunity? You're not going to continue on in a job that is not meeting your needs, that is not generating enough money into your life to pay your bills. You're going to start looking somewhere else. And the same thing in God's kingdom, we know that it's by faith. And so often we sit and we wonder why our faith isn't working, but I guarantee you, grace has everything to do with it. How much grace we're willing to receive has everything to do with how much faith is working in your life. So we've been getting our focus back on to looking once again at God's grace, realizing that's where our focus should be. And as we focus on his grace, faith just responds. Faith is just a response. That's all it is. Just like anything in life is a response. If somebody loves you, you respond to love. You respond to hate. You respond to things. That's what faith is. It's our response to God's grace. And I said last week, it's so easy for us to drift back into Mr. Law. You know, it just is. Before we know it, we're back in that Mr. Law. And the Bible tells us that if we're under the law or if we've drifted back, now we've fallen from grace. Notice grace is higher than the law. We've fallen from grace. And then Jesus becomes of no effect to us. That's what happens. But God wants his people to be a passionate people. Now, the word passion today, I'm going to really focus on a passionate people, a people who are so passionate about receiving his grace. I'm not willing to live without it. If it's mine, I want to squeeze out every bit of his blessing into my life that Jesus died to give me. Do you understand? Too many people are just living blasé. I can live with it. God wants a passionate people. He wants us to be as passionate about that grace as the old covenant saints were passionate about the law, because they knew the law, under the law, keeping the law, doing the law brings blessing. Well, we ought to be in the same light. We know that it's grace that brings blessing, and we need to be passionate about it. And God loves it. I'm going to tell you this. When you are passionate, God absolutely loves it. You know, we might look at people and think, whoa, calm down, you know. But when somebody is passionate about the things of God, God absolutely loves it. God loves it when he sees you being passionate about receiving his blessings. Don't ever get ashamed or embarrassed and think, oh, you know, I've got enough. Look around and say, you know, because we're somehow in the church, it's been taught that holiness is just being poor and content with where you are. Oh, bless God, you know. No, that doesn't bring God any glory. God loves it when he sees a passionate Christian, a Christian who's not willing to do without. I like to use that word. That's what the Amplified word says. So, God loves it when he sees passion in his people, passion for his goodness, passion for his blessings, his grace. And, you know, this is written in scripture. I'm not just coming up with this. I'm not just trying to paint a picture of God for you that is not scriptural. And it is found in the book of Romans chapter 9, verse 13, where we see a statement that a lot of people would be a little confused at. And I don't know if I've ever heard anybody preach on this scripture before, but I'm going to preach on it. Romans 9:13. It says this: as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. This is God speaking. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I hate. Now, wow, this is quite bold. This is quite a scripture. You know, a lot of people would read that and think, God hates somebody? I thought God is love. I didn't think God could hate anybody. Now, I don't think the scripture is specifically talking about the person, but we're going to see why this scripture is written. But let me tell you, it's bold. It is from the lips of God. And let's find out what God loves and what God hates, okay? And so this scripture is taken from the Old Testament. I believe it's in Malachi chapter 3, 1 to 2. We're not going to go there, but it's written in there as well. So it's not just written one time in the book. It's Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, right. In case you think that this scripture was in somehow written wrong, it's written, the same thing is written in the Old Testament, okay? Esau, I hate. Jacob, I love. So we need to read. We need to go back and read the story about Jacob and Esau. Look again at the account. Let's find out why God said this, the account of Esau and Jacob, to see why God said this statement. What is it about Esau that God hates and about Jacob that God loves? Now, we know that Esau and Jacob were the firstborn children, or twins. Actually, they were twin brothers, born of Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, Isaac was the promised seed that was given to Abraham and Sarah. Their son was Isaac, which his name means laughter, because remember Sarah laughed when she found out she was going to have a baby when she was 100 years old. So they named the baby Laughter. Isaac means to laugh or laughter. And so Isaac grows up. He finds Rebekah as a wife. They have twin boys, as their first, they were first born. And under the old covenant, there was what was known as the firstborn blessing. I don't know if you guys have heard or remember any teachings on the firstborn blessing. But this firstborn blessing was a shadow and a type. If you want to go back and read it, it's found in the book of Genesis, I believe chapter 27, where it's written what the firstborn blessing was. But you can see upon reading it that it was a shadow and a type of the new covenant of grace and what it brings you. So when at the time of death, the father would lay hands, just like Abraham laid hands on Isaac and released the blessing. The blessing was first given to Abraham. Remember, God said, in blessing, I will bless you. You will inherit the whole world. Okay, so that blessing now was passed down to Isaac, who is the firstborn. A lot of people say, no, it's Ishmael, and that's why that war is going on in the Middle East right now. Ishmael was born of the flesh. He was not the promised child. Isaac was the promised child. The promise was to come through grace, who was Sarah. Hagar represents the law. The promise was never given through the law. It was given through the new covenant of grace. And so Isaac received the blessing from Abraham, and then Isaac now was to pass that same blessing on to his firstborn, who was, they were twins. Now, the story goes like this. Esau, being the firstborn, was legally entitled to the firstborn blessing. But even at birth, now we might think, well, this is ridiculous. I've never heard of anything like this before, especially those who have had twins. Megan has had twins. Even at birth, Esau came first. But just before Esau was born, Jacob grabbed him by the foot, pulled him back, and came out first. So he usurped the firstborn right at birth. Now, you might think, there's no way that happened. The Bible says it happened, so you can guarantee the Bible doesn't lie. This actually happened. And that's why his name was called Jacob. Jacob is another name for James. James means to supplant, to take the place, to rip away, you know, to supplant someone, take their place. Anyways, so Jacob pulls Esau back into the womb and comes out first. So it tells us in the scriptures that Esau was also, he was raised, he grew up, he loved to hunt. He was a hunter, he was a man of the field, the Bible tells us. But Jacob was not. Jacob loved to be in the house. He loved to cook. I guess he was an amazing cook. Anyways, one day Esau comes in from the field and he's very faint with hunger. This is found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 to 34. This is where I'm reading from. And Esau says to Jacob, feed me. His brother, of course, is cooking in the house. He's probably got a lovely something going on the stove, or however they cooked back then. Feed me, said, I pray you, for I am faint. And Jacob replies, you know, he's about to, I'm about to faint if you don't give me some food. And Jacob says, sell me this day your birthright, or the blessing. And Esau says to Jacob, behold, I'm at the point of death. What profit will this birthright do for me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day that you will give me your birthright. And he swore unto him and sold his birthright unto Jacob. Even though Esau, Jacob pulled him back, they still recognized that Esau was the firstborn. The family did. So Jacob said, I want your birthright. Swear to me, I'll feed you, but you got to swear to me that you will sell me your birthright. And Esau said, what good is it to me if I'm dying of hunger? Of course you can have my birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage, which is kind of like a stew of lentils. And he ate and he drank and he rose up and he went his way. Thus, and here it tells us why, Esau despised his birthright. Remember, the birthright is the firstborn blessing, which is typical, a shadow and a type of grace, God's undeserved favor and grace. Esau despised his birthright. Now, the word despised means to disesteem. What does it mean to disesteem? When you esteem something, that means you put it high. You esteem something highly. You esteem something as precious, valuable. You disesteem. In other words, you rip it down. And you make it almost like, you make it common. You make it something that's not that valuable. So he despised his birthright. It means not to put much value in it. Sold it for a bowl of stew. Now, and we know the rest of the story on how then Jacob goes to his father on his deathbed, and at that time Isaac was old and his eyes were very dim, the Bible tells. In other words, he was basically blind. And his father had called for Esau. Come, Esau, go out to the field, go hunting, find that meat, that savory meat that I love, come back, prepare it, bring it to me so that I might eat and then give you the blessing, because I don't know when I'm going to die. In other words, he felt he had to release this blessing before he died. It was getting close. So he told Esau, who was the firstborn, to go out hunting, bring him back, make him a nice meal, and then he's going to release the blessing. Of course, when he called Esau and told him this, Jacob and Rebekah, the mother, were listening. They heard it. And so we know the story. We overheard the conversation. And Jacob then was sent into his father as Esau. His father didn't know any different because he couldn't see. And he even put on, because Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth. And so they put on lambskin on his arm so that the dad touched him and assumed it was Esau. And of course, they cooked wonderful food because Jacob knows how to cook, and brought dad this lovely food. And then after he had eaten, he released the firstborn blessing to Jacob instead of Esau. Having said that, of course, when Esau came back from hunting, prepared the food, and realized what had happened, that his brother had deceived him, he was absolutely wild. I mean, he was wild. He was so upset. Now, you'd think he, just the day before, had given his birthright, said, yeah, take the birthright. It's like he treated it like it had no value to him. And now he's upset. So he received the blessing by deception. Think about this. Jacob took that blessing by deception. And yet, God says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Now, as parents, we have children who do things, you know. How would you deal with that? What would you think would be the right thing to do? I mean, but yet, God hated Esau, but he loved Jacob. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? What is really important to God concerning you and I? Jacob was passionate, obviously from birth, about that firstborn blessing. He stooped to whatever, he did what it took to get it. And God loved it. Now that's a whole new way for us to see God. That doesn't mean that we're going to go out and start stealing because we just want to be blessed. No, that's not what I'm saying here. I'm just saying, you know, we get so caught up on the deception, just like with Abraham when he gave Sarah to Abimelech and he lied. We'd have been all focused on the lie and it would, you know, rebuke him and discipline him. But you got to remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived before the law. Law wasn't even given yet. You understand? And so they weren't under no law. So God loves those of us who are passionate about his grace. That's where God's heart is. That's where when your heart is there, you're with God. When you make your life, when you are so passionate about his blessings. And it's not like you only look at them when you need them. You know, like every day we should be passionate about the blessing of health. Every day we should thank God that by his stripes we are healed. We should be passionate about receiving that grace to walk in health, not to despise it by devaluing it or trying to obtain health some other way. So Jacob esteemed God's grace or God's blessing highly. He was passionate, even to the point of deceiving his own father. God loves it. Those of us who are passionate, he loves it about his blessings. And we see further proof of this, the firstborn blessing, as a picture of the grace of God that was given to all. You have been blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realm. Ephesians 1:3. Here's another picture of that in the same story. When you flip over to the 33rd chapter, this now we're reading in the 25th chapter, I believe. If you go to the 33rd chapter, what happened after that was Esau was so angry with Jacob that he threatened to kill him. So Jacob took off. He was scared. I mean, his brother was a man of the field. He was strong. He was, you know, fast. He was used to hunting, whereas Jacob was probably a little softer. You know, he's in the house. He's cooking. He's helping his mom, whatever. You know, it doesn't sound like a manly man, you know. But Esau was... You know, he was hardened, and so when Esau threatened him, Jacob got scared. And so he went. His mom sent him away. You go. And of course, in the meantime, he met up with his wife, Rachel, and Laban, his father-in-law. And remember, he served Laban 7 years to get his wife, Rachel. Remember, Leah was given to him at first. It was a trick because back in that day, the younger one can't be married before the older. So Laban, who was the father, said, oh yeah, you can have my daughter. He wanted Rachel. And then the day of his wedding, that's, you know, they used to wear veils. He didn't even know who was behind that veil. And when he lifted the veil at the end of the ceremony, there was Leah instead of Rachel. So he had to serve so many years in order to get Rachel. So he got both Rachel and Leah. We also know that Jacob was the one who had all those sons, Joseph being the 11th, Benjamin being the 12th. Okay, so that is symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Anyways, going back to the story, after Jacob had deceived his father and Esau threatened him, he took off and fled for his life. Now, he was married, he had fathered all these children, and how many years later he left Laban with his family, his children, and all the stuff he had accumulated during that time. And now he's going to find a place of his own. So he's traveling through the land of, what does it say? Have we got the scriptures up there? Jacob said, he's going... Okay, we're not at that part. But anyways, he's going through the land of Shechem, I think it is. And Seir, pardon me, S-E-I-R. He's going through that land years later, and who dwells in this land. His brother dwells in this land. And so he's going through the land where he knows he might meet his brother, or his brother's going to find out that he's coming through. So what does Jacob do? After all of these years, he's afraid. So he sends messengers to his brother to tell him, Jacob is coming through. He desires to meet with you. This is what the messengers were instructed to tell Esau. And he was hoping to make amends. And he said to them, tell my brother, that's in verse 5 of verse 30, or chapter 32, verse 5, that my brother has oxen, asses, flocks, men servants, maid servants, women servants, and I have been sent to you to tell you that Jacob wishes to find grace in your sight. This is what Esau was told. Your brother's coming, and so he sends messengers to tell him your brother is coming, and my brother has all these things, and he wants to make up, right? He wants to make up with you and find grace, find forgiveness with you so that, you know, you can both get on with your lives. And when Jacob saw his brother, finally that Esau sent back messengers saying, yeah, that's fine, I'm happy to meet him. So when they saw each other, it says Jacob bowed to the ground 7 times. Now there is meaning to that word 7. We're not going to get into it for sake of time, but he bowed 7 times to the ground. Then he rose up to draw near to his brother. And it says Esau ran to his brother to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck, and began weeping. So obviously Esau was okay with it. He had forgiven him, and they obviously still had, I mean, they were twins, they had a bond. And so that all worked out really well. Then Esau takes notice of all the things that Jacob has brought with him, and he says this to Jacob. Now let's pick it up in verse 8. So here the brothers have met, and now he raises his eyes and he looks beyond Jacob, who had all his kids, his wives, maidservants, men servants, all his oxen, cattle, everything he had. He took from Laban and he's moving it across wherever. So he's loaded, like he's got lots of stuff. And Esau, he looks up and says in verse 8, what means this? What meanest thou by all this drove? And Jacob said, these things are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. In other words, he brought this to find grace in his sight. In other words, basically buying his forgiveness. And Esau said, verse 9, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto yourself. In other words, you don't have to give me gifts. You know, I'm just happy to see you. I'm happy that we're, you know, not at odds anymore. I have enough. Keep your presence. And Jacob says, no, I pray you, if now I have found grace in your sight, receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as if I have seen the face of God, and you are even pleased with me. Take, I pray you, verse 11, my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. Now, it's very unfortunate that the same word is used when Esau says to Jacob, I have enough, brother. I don't need your presents. Then Jacob says to him, no, my brother. It's like I've seen the face of God. I need to give you this. I need to bless you. And I have enough to bless you. Now, they use the word enough in both sentences. Okay? And it's unfortunate because there's two different words being used here. In the Hebrew, there's actually two words, and yet we've translated it as both words meaning enough. Now, Esau said he had enough. That word that he used is the Hebrew word rab, R-A-B, which actually means an abundance or very much, plenteous or many things. That's what that word means. But when Jacob said, I have enough, that word is the Hebrew word kol. And that word means whole. It means all. It means everything. It's not just an abundance. I have it all. I have the whole. Remember the Bible, or it's in every way, complete or whole. Remember we were talking a couple weeks ago about being whole, being complete in Christ? Because you are. In him, you have it all. And that's the difference. So you can see that the firstborn blessing was definitely a type and a shadow of the new covenant of grace under which we live. We have the newborn, the firstborn blessing. Every child of God does. It's yours. And God wants you to be passionate about receiving it, about experiencing it, just like Jacob was. So Jacob is a type and a shadow, actually, of the new covenant saints, those of us who live under grace. And so you need to understand, grace is so very near and dear to the heart of God. Let us not devalue it, disesteem it by not receiving it. And the more we seek after to understand it and to receive that abundance of grace, the more God loves it. Now, and I know that this is a very timely word because you and I are living in some very dark times right now. And I believe it's only going to get darker. And it's only by his grace that we are going to be able to live above what's going on. We have no idea when Christ is going to return. Okay? We don't. We really don't know. And so we need to be, where do we need to keep our focus on? His grace is sufficient for anything we might need going forward, no matter what the need is. And we can live above what's taking place in our world today, but it's going to be by His grace. And not only will we live by His grace, others will see it. How come this isn't affecting you? How did you do this? How did you go there? Because when we are passionate and strong in His grace, when we are passionate, we become strong in His grace, then you and I will be strong in life. When we are not strong in God's grace, we're not strong in life, because we don't know for sure if God's going to come through for us. And I believe this shaking that I talked about last week is bringing us to the end of ourselves, making us realize government's not going to help you. He's not going to bail you out. Your money's not going to save you, and it's worth nothing. You know what I'm saying? It's bringing us to the end of all the things we thought we had confidence in. And it's going back to the grace of God. And so it is most important now, as we await the coming of our Lord, as we see this day approaching, and we are instructed in the scriptures concerning His return in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28, 29, and then chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I believe it's there again. It's unfortunate that they have chapters there. It makes us think this is a different thought, but it's not. It's a continuation of the letter, if you read it in its context. Because if you don't read it in its context, you have a hard time even understanding it. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says this. John says, "And now, little children," calls us little, "abide in Him," who? Christ, "that when He shall appear," we're waiting for His appearing in the clouds, right? Where we'll all be caught up together. "When He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And now, little children, abide in Him, that you be not ashamed and have confidence before Him at His coming." Verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." Chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. Now, they're still speaking of the same thing. Verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we would be called the sons of God." If you back up to verse 29, it says that anyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what an amazing love has manner of love the Father has given us, that we would be called God's children, the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. Why? Because it knows not Him. Verse 2, "Beloved, now you are," now, not tomorrow, not when you go to heaven, right now, "you are the sons of God. And it does not appear what you will be. But we know that when He will appear, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him," now listen carefully, "purifieth himself even as He is pure." Now, when you first approach the scripture, and many of us will look at these verses, they don't seem, ooh, yes. In fact, they can be very disheartening, very daunting. "Abide in Him that you're not ashamed, that you be not ashamed." Now, these verses can seem daunting, disheartening, and even bring fear to us when we first read them. And there's two things that are important to us, or that jump out at us in these two scriptures. And it's funny how the mind works. Two things: ashamed, to be ashamed, and to be purified. Those are the two things we see. These are the things that are important. I don't want to be ashamed. I need to be purified. That's how we interpret these verses. In other words, I got to get it together, and I got to purify myself. And you know, over the past year or so, I've spent numerous hours reading all kinds of books pertaining to, I can't even say the word, end time study. I've read books on the rapture. I've read books on the 7-year tribulation. I've read books on things that lead up to that. I've read books on all kinds of things to do with the future. Okay, and time again, I've read that as the people of God, as Christians, And as we see the day approaching, which we do, we're seeing things set up that is lining up with the book of Revelation, we need to press in. We need to live this holy life so that we are not ashamed before him at his coming. In other words, the whole reason, you know, I guess I can't help think, and you, that my mind goes to a child who's caught red-handed with his hand in the cookie jar. Seriously. Because that's how they're kind of explaining it. That you need to purify yourself, that you're not ashamed before a man is coming. You've ever stopped and thought about how you're going to feel, what you're going to be doing? Like, how are you going to react when you first see him? You know what I'm saying? I don't know about you, but I've thought about it lots. You know, how am I going to feel? Am I going to shrink away in shame? You know what I'm saying? Because the Bible talks about this, do not be ashamed. And, you know, then it talks about us, you know, purifying ourselves. And so immediately we think of the things. We think of works, the flesh. We know what we're doing. We're interpreting these scriptures in the light or in a mindset of the old covenant. Immediately. And we all do it. And we interpret lots of the Bible like that. And that's why we're so wrong sometimes. This is only to be interpreted through a new covenant mindset. So I'm going to break this down, explain it, what it's really saying to us here. In other words, you know, they go on to tell us in these books that I've read that, you know, it's important to worry and to think about, you know, what is God going to find you doing when he returns? I always just say, come during the night, Lord, while I'm sleeping, so I don't have to worry about it. Because that was a real concern to me. You know what I'm saying? Like, in other words, you better get it together because he could come anytime. And they say, in most of the things that I've been reading, that's the reason God kept it a secret. That's a reason nobody knows the hour, the moment, or the day. So that it keeps you on your toes. In other words, the whole reason God's keeping the timing of the rapture hidden is to keep us in line. Could happen any minute. You better watch it. In other words, they use it as an incentive for us to live holy. Now, I'm all for living holy lives. Believe me, that living unholy is not right, okay? It's not pleasing to God. But what I am saying, that is not what this is saying, okay? That is not why it was kept a secret or that God kept it from us and that at any moment. And did you know that the early church, the very first generation after Jesus went back to heaven, they were waiting for the rapture, including Paul himself, who wrote the whole or two-thirds of the new covenant. So this has been the believer's hope all the way from the beginning. And there's another reason why God didn't tell us when it was going to be. And it has nothing to do with that being an incentive for us to toe the line. So let's go back and let's find out what this really is telling us here. When you interpret it through the mind of the new covenant, it changes everything. First thing, he says is, my children abide in him, period. That when he appears, we'll have confidence before him at his coming. In other words, we won't be ashamed. Now, first of all, abide in him. What does it mean to abide in him? You live in him. You remain in him. You're seated in him. You are as he is. You have what he has. He is your life. It's like that exchange. He took your place in death. Now you take your place in his life. That's to abide in him. When somebody tells you this or that, you can say, no, 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 no. I am healed by his stripes. I don't have to live in the curse. Jesus Christ paid that curse off for me at the cross. So abiding in him is abiding in who he is now and abiding in the promises and in the truths and all the things that he's done for you, all the blessings. That's abiding, remaining in Christ, okay? So it says, abide in him that you might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Under the law of first mention, if you go back to the book of Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the law of first mention teaches us everything about different things in the Bible. Because when we think of shame, sometimes we're just thinking of being ashamed because we're doing wrong, okay? And let's go back and let's tear this thing down and really see what this means. So under the law of first mention, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, right after God took the rib out of Adam, made a woman, brought him to Adam, presented her before him, and Adam says, "Whoa, man." Whoa, man. In other words, you know, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And in verse 24, after God had presented Eve to Adam, God says, "Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will cleave unto his wife, and they will be one flesh." Verse 25, and it says this, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." First time the word ashamed is used. They were not ashamed. Then chapter 3 happens, where the serpent comes into the garden and gets Eve to focus on the tree she's not supposed to eat from, tells her, you know, like what that tree's going to do for her, and, you know, kind of eggs her on. And Eve goes, "Yeah, I think I'm going to try it. It looks good. Looks like it's going to make me really wise. That I can be just like God." So she eats from the tree, and immediately, and then she gives to Adam, he eats, and immediately it tells us in, after they ate, it says in verse 7, "And immediately the eyes of them both were opened." Okay? "And they knew they were naked." Remember we just read, they were naked and were not ashamed. They knew they were naked. So what did they do? They sewed fig leaves around themselves to try to cover up their nakedness. And then Adam and Eve ran and hid from the presence of the Lord. Did they have the confidence to stand before God? No. We just read in 1 John chapter 2 that we might have confidence at his appearing. Now, all of these things are tied together. Why? Why did they hide? They were ashamed. They were ashamed. So this story, or this account of the under the law of first mention, tells us where shame comes from. Adam and Eve had the sense, after they ate from the tree, that they had done wrong. They were guilty. Their conscience told them, "You did something wrong." They felt unrighteous. Or maybe I should say, they knew that they had become unrighteous. Thus, they tried to cover up with fig leaves and ran away from God. What are the fig leaves representative of? Self-righteousness. They felt unrighteous, so they got to cover their sin up with fig leaves. Fig leaves represent your works. Fig leaves represents all the things that you try to do to make yourself righteous before a holy God. Okay? Then they ran away and they lost their confidence before him. And then in verse 9, God calls to Adam and said, Adam, because God came down in the cool of the evening. He wants to, like he did every night, he wants to walk and talk with his creation. He loves it. He loves that time of the day. And Adam's nowhere to be seen. So he calls, Adam, where are you? Verse 10, Adam replies, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Notice what God says to him. God says to him, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded that you should not eat?" God knew immediately what had happened. The reason Adam knew he was naked was because he ate from that tree. What tree was that? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a representative, a symbolic, a shadow, and a type of the law. It's a picture of the law. They broke the law, and they became unrighteous, or they felt unrighteous, they felt guilty, they felt ashamed. Or another word, a lot of times in the Bible it talks about showing your nakedness. It's always referring to that shame, to that unrighteousness. Okay? Because you wonder, why is nakedness mentioned in the Bible so much? Nakedness is the spiritual meaning of that word, is to be unrighteous. Or to have fig leaves covering you up, your own works, self-righteousness. So they broke the law, became unrighteous. But the good news is, you and I are no longer naked. Do you understand? We don't have to be ashamed at his coming. Why? Because we are clothed with his righteousness. Do you understand? There's only confidence in that. And if you go back and read, after it says that in verse 28, and if you go back to verse 29 again of 2nd, it says that verse 29 of 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to go back and read it again. Oh dear, I'm so off my notes, I don't even know where. 2, yeah. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, right after 28, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So we know that the preceding verse is speaking about our righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everybody that doeth righteousness. In other words, if you're in Christ, you have done righteousness. You have received his righteousness. You are not trying to earn it by your own good works. And anybody who doeth righteousness is born of God. So if you are born of God, you need not be ashamed. Do you understand? Now, most of the times we look at that and we think, oh, am I going to be ashamed? But if you understand these truths, there is no shame. There is no shrinking away from him. That's what that scripture is telling us or talking about. So shame comes from trying to be righteous by your own efforts. Then you're going to be ashamed when you're eating from the tree of Mr. Law. That's why I'm stressing grace again. It's by his grace. That's how we can continue to dwell and remain and abide in Jesus. So shame comes from the law. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everybody who doeth, who believes in Jesus, is born of God. Now, then we go to the purifying part of this. Do you want to bring John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3 again? Bring it up back up on the screen. My little children, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the sons of God. Scripture before that said, we are the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it knows not him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we will be like. But we know that when he will appear, we will be as he is, for we will see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What does that mean? Every man that has this hope purifies himself. In other words, you better purify yourself. But that's not what this is meaning. Let's read it again. Let's really read it and let the Holy Spirit show us what this means. Every man that has this hope, what hope? The hope of his appearance, the hope that he's coming back to take us to heaven with himself. That man that has that hope, if you have that hope, that means you are a child of God. Because somebody who's not a child of God does not have that hope. Any man that has this hope has purified himself. You are now pure. Do you understand? Even as he is pure. And so we twist the scriptures and we make it, we bring it out like it's not. That's not what that means. Now I don't have to go and try and purify my life now. No. In fact, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, 1 Peter 1, 22, it talks about purifying. 1 Peter 1, 22, let's read what it says. seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. The word obeying is believing. You are purified because you have believed. That's what it's all about. Through the Spirit unto love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So you can't purify yourself. You know, that's like saying, I have to take a bath before I go see Jesus. I have to clean up my life. No, no, no. He is the bath. He is the purifier. You cannot purify yourself. It is Jesus. It is His. It is by believing the truth that you are now sanctified once and for all. Sanctified means made holy, set apart, purified in His sight. And so let's not get all nervous about what we ought to do. Just continue to remain in His grace. Continue to be passionate about receiving every blessing into your life. And that includes also sharing it with others. You know, because as you are blessed and blessed, I mean, you can't help it. You've got to start sharing this with your friends. You become bolder. You become more confident. And you're not afraid of His appearing. You're not afraid of His coming back. And I don't know if I'm speaking to anybody this morning about fear of His return. There ought to be no fear. And the reason, I believe, God wants us to be ready at all times. God wants us to be, you know, like, I'm going to use this in my closing. In the Old Testament, when they had a Jewish wedding, and I've shared this before, where the groom would go and request the hand of the bride from the father, and then they would have a meal over the agreement. It was like a covenant meal, and the father would promise the hand of his daughter to the man. Then the man would be sent back to his home, because the woman is going to leave her home and go to the man's home, and he was instructed to go back to where his father lived and to build a house. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14 verse 1. If I go away, I go to prepare a place for you, so that I can come back and take you to myself. That is a picture of a Jewish wedding. But in the meantime, the bride didn't know. She had no idea. Is he going to be back this year? Is he going to be back 6 months, 6 days, 6 years? She had no idea. But in the meantime, she always had to be ready for her husband to appear, or her fiance to come back. She had to be ready for the wedding. So what does it mean? She had to, in fact, I've heard that she actually slept in her wedding gown. Now, it's all about garments. She slept in her wedding gown. The Bible says we have now been clothed and robed with salvation and the robe of righteousness. So I believe God wants us to keep that robe of righteousness on. That's why. You know, because if He would tell us when, we'd only put the robe on. If the bride would have known at what hour her husband was going to come back, she wouldn't have wore her wedding dress to bed. But she knew the minute He sounds that alarm, because it could have been in the middle of the night. When He's coming for her, she's got to be ready. She gets up, she's ready to go. And that's how God wants His people to be. Continually stay under His righteousness. Live in under that cloak of His righteousness. There's safety there. It's not your righteousness, it's His. And that righteousness wards off anything and anybody that can come and try, even the enemy. He hates it because he knows you are righteous. You have authority over him because of that righteousness. So let's continue to keep it on by His grace. That's where you need grace, because sometimes you don't feel righteous. Sometimes you didn't act righteous, speak righteous, or do anything righteous. Now by faith and by His grace, you got to remain in Him, abide in Him, and keep that cloak of righteousness on. Amen. So it's all about remaining in grace, remaining in His righteousness. That's what gives us confidence, is when we finally get rid of our own self-efforts and say, nope, it's not by anything I'm going to do. It's only by His grace. And that gives us confidence before Him at His coming, knowing that I can be nothing but happy and excited to see Him. I don't have to be ashamed. Amen? Amen. We'll close with communion.
Do you want to? Okay.